As I said, Peter is my third son, and he's just graduated grade 12, okay? So this is an old picture of my family. Peter's the third one. You can see, I'll show you the picture because he's in a different uniform. You notice that? He was in the primary school uniform, then they move up into the middle school and so forth, and Laura's the little one on the end in a prep uniform. Now, teachers have a real way of frustrating parents. If you're a teacher, I apologise, but teachers have a real enjoyment in being a bit narcissistic with regard to the way that they treat parents. So what teachers do is they throw free dress days, and they come down back to the parents, because the free dress days are not just free dress; they theme them. And so Peter comes home. He's grade three here, and I remember this story. He's grade three, and he comes home and with a free dress day. And the free dress day is, you need to come dressed as something futuristic. Great. Thank you very much, teachers. So people were coming along in space age outfits and tinfoil caps and that kind of thing, trying to think into the future. Well, our Peter, he was smart. He looked into his crystal ball of common sense and looked into the future, and he borrows his older brother's year six uniform and goes to school. Here is a picture of him. Our little grade three boy, dressed up in his brother's grade six uniform, and off he goes. This ill-fitting, baggy school uniform that was from his brother. And no surprise, he wins first prize for best dressed futurist student, because that would be his future. He was right. He would grow into that uniform. He was spot on, and he would fit it properly. Now, I tell you that story simply because it is a good segue into the passage that we have just read in Philippians. This is a passage that shows us our future state. It shows us the what we are looking forward to, what we will be. If, in a sense, it shows us the glorious clothes that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us right now. And it gives us incentive to actually want to grow up into them, to actually grow up into those clothes that the Lord Jesus has already provided us for. So what I want us to do this morning is I want us to see God's eternal destiny for us in Christ. And then we'll be able to orient ourselves. We'll be able to get our compass in the right direction in this life, because our eternal destiny will shape our temporary path. If you forget everything else, that's what we're doing this morning. So let's look at the passage. First thing you'll notice about this passage is it's a very busy passage. No, that's the second thing you'll notice. The first thing you'll notice is it's in the first person. It's all written in the first person. I'll do this, I'm doing that, me, my, myself. Paul is writing this using his own example. But then he says in verse 17, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters, and just as you have us as a model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. Now, Paul practices what he preaches. That's basically what's going on here, isn't it? His words match his actions. He's not afraid to put his hand up and say, follow me. Follow my example. That's a pretty big call for us, isn't it? If you've been a Christian for a while, I want to press pause at this moment and ask you, are you a good example? Are you putting your hand up and saying, follow me as I follow Christ? Because it's worth thinking about, isn't it? I can tell you now, if you claim to be a Christian, people are following you, they are watching you. We can't get away from that. Jesus tells those who are his followers that we will be his witnesses. Not you will do witnessing, you will be. It's a state of being, not an act of doing. So you are a billboard walking around. If you claim to be a Christian, people are watching you to see what Christianity looks like. Are you a good model? Are you a good example? Are you a good billboard or not? That's the first point. The second point is, well, who are you watching? Paul says, follow my example. Who are you watching? Who are the Christian role models in your life? So everybody these days has a therapist and a life coach and a financial advisor and a landscaper and a who knows what else. But who's your spiritual counsellor? Who are the people you are keeping your eyes on? Who are you identifying? You know, it's a good idea to have someone about 10 years in front of you who is following the Lord Jesus faithfully that you can go and download on. Talk through the issues. What's coming down range for you as you walk through Christian life? Find someone who's a mentor, an example for you. Who are your Christian role models? So, as I said, the second thing to notice from this passage is that it is an incredibly busy passage, isn't it? There's a lot of effort going on here. It's not the sort of passage you want to read a month out from Christmas, because we're all exhausted anyway. And this passage just deals with that, doesn't it? It's I press on, I take hold of, I strain forward to what ahead. There's an end goal, there's a prize to be won. In my role as a chaplain, I actually get along the cadets who have to be worked up towards doing a 15K march in full uniform with a 40 kilo pack on their back full of rocks. It is really hard. It's very difficult, and they struggle. They get blisters on their feet. A lot of them are broken and have to go on for rehab. Not all of them get through. About 50% drop out. It is a really arduous thing that they've got to work towards. I'm the chaplain, so I just walk along beside them without the rocks and hand out lollies and snakes and stuff to keep them happy. I like doing that, but this passage feels like a pack march, doesn't it? So much hard work. Now, if you've been around churches long enough, you've probably heard this passage preached, and it's preached with that kind of mindset. Press on, you need to pick up your act, you need to go hard, spiritual resilience, that kind of thing. Now, we will get there because it is in the passage and it is important. But first, I want us to slow down and see God's eternal intentions for us first. Because as I said, if we can see where God is taking us, we can get on board in life with our earthly goals. So here's the question. What is our destiny? How do you answer that? Why have we been created? Why are we in existence? Why are we alive? See, what's the meaning of life? It's not 42. I've gone past 42. It's not 42. So many these days will answer this question with a sense of it's just a cosmic intergalactic accident. We are here because we're here, and there's no reason for our existence. There's no destiny to humanity beyond the grave. We're just a cosmic fluke. Slime plus time is all there is. We're just a lucky result of random blind forces banging into each other way back when. Now, I chaplain people with this mentality day after day after day. Just this week, on Tuesday, I had to do the terrible task of going with an officer as the supporting chaplain to tell a family that the father had died on deployment overseas. And there's the mother and three children, all in primary school. And we had to drop that bomb on her and watch her go from hello to oh heck. Her life unraveled. And no inkling of hope beyond the grave. And I've had to pastor people all week. There's a little unit of about 30 people, tears, and not one of them identifies as a Christian. They live with this idea that it's just random and meaningless, and when life hits them with the hard stuff, they have nowhere to turn. They have no hope. It's tragic. Last night we had the repatriation service of them. I was out there till 8, 9 o'clock at night, just comforting people who just couldn't cope as we brought back this man who has passed on. See, the fruit of this thinking that there's nothing beyond the grave is that it breeds a selfishness in us as human beings. It breeds the concept that we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. It breeds a selfishness that says get the most out of life because this is all you've got. And if you want to boil it boils down to three things. Everybody wants to look good, feel good, and have the goods. Everybody. Test your own heart. That's what you want. You want to look good, you want to feel good, and you want to have the goods. Now, you can't bury those desires. They're there. They're God-given desires. God designed a good world for us to enjoy a good life. They're God-given desires. The desire is not the problem. It's where we look for satisfaction that is the problem. And if you are passionate about looking good, feeling good, and having the goods, and you're chasing that in whichever way you can in this life, you'll ultimately find that nothing satisfies. We do what's right in our own eyes. We just chase what we can, the new caravan, whatever it is. This is not new thinking. This is thinking that's been around since Adam decided to rebel. Paul says, verse 19, and he shows it with tears in his eyes. He says, this is how people are living. The many, he says, in his day were living selfishly back then. What does he say? Verse 19, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. There's nothing beyond the horizons of the bubble in which we exist. The universe is just this closed system that has just happened to be working, and their mind is focused on earthly things. Paul is saying people are living like this, and I'm telling you this, they live as enemies of the cross. They have nothing beyond the grave. And it upsets Paul, and it upsets me. They're such a vivid image, isn't it? Your God is your belly. Now, I drive out to Amberley, as I said, every day, and there's a big billboard on the Ipswich Highway, and it's got a picture promoting KFC, and it's got one big crumb chicken drumstick on it. That's all that's on it. And underneath is a little caption that says, a religious experience. Makes me laugh every day, because here it is, their God is their belly. Now, look, it's not talking about food per se. It's actually talking about your natural appetites. It's talking about chasing stuff in the hopes of finding ultimate satisfaction. The stuff, the pleasure, the power, the prestige. See, we struggle as Christians. If you're a Christian, you struggle against those things. You know being greedy and selfish is not a good way to be. So you struggle against it. But I can tell you now, those who are living with their God as their belly, they are struggling for those very things. That is all they're aiming for, to look good, feel good, and have the goods. So while we struggle against it, knowing selfishness is wrong, the many are struggling for that. That is their goal in life. Tragically, they worship and serve the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever, as Paul says. There's no life-giving power in belly worship. It is a worthless idol. Your belly will not save you. It does not give you eternal life. Natural appetites and desires will not bring you eternal life. That's why the psalmist says so ominously, he says, all those who trust in lifeless idols will become like them. Terrible thought, isn't it? Belly worshippers will become as futile as that concept. An awful picture. Paul is moved to tears. Their destiny is destruction, he says. It moves me to tears as I am ministering to people that have this mindset, and they are hating the cross. That is the way of sacrifice. They hate that way of life. They're not winners. They're breaking themselves, and the collateral damage is heart-wrenching. In essence, if you want to quote someone, always quote George Orwell. Here's his vision of the future. He's not a Christian. That's his vision. If you want a vision of the future, imagine a boot standing on a human face forever. That's pretty miserable, isn't it? So back to our question, what is our destiny? You already know the answer. If you've been around Christian circles, if you're a Christian, you know the answer. And Paul actually says this in this. If you look back at chapter, verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, I'm just reminding you of what you already know. It's no trouble for me to write, remind you of the same things. It's good for you. And so we come week after week to do that. Remind us of the old, old story because we forget so soon. So I'm just reminding you, if you're a Christian, if you've been around a Christian, you know the answer. We are made for eternity. Our destiny is heavenly citizenship. Verse 20, read it. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, that's like a glass of cool water for those who are fighting bushfires at the moment, isn't it? We are destined not for meaningless, not for oblivion, but for eternal life. We have been selected to be given heavenly citizenship. That's why you're alive. That's why God made you. You're a citizen of the Lord's everlasting kingdom. And I know you are tired and thirsty and weary at the moment, because we all are. But hang in there. We are heavenly citizens, and yes, we are living as refugees at the moment. This is not our home. God is calling us home, calling us heavenward. We're to keep looking that way, and we're to keep aiming that way. Verse 14, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. See what's going on there? God calls us by means of Jesus Christ. Jesus is God in human form. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We are drawn back to God through Jesus. You want to get to God? Come to Jesus. We hear his voice, we follow him home. Follow him to that river of life where the leaves of the trees provide healing for the nations, as it says in Revelation. Jesus is the way to ultimate satisfaction. Christians have always known that. A couple of great quotes that I can give you. St. Augustine, 4th century Christian. What did he say? He said, talking of God in his confessions, you have made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. Now, if you know anything about St. Augustine, he was a guy who chased the feel good, look good, and have the goods as hard as he could. He went for academia. He went for immorality. He tried to find satisfaction in those things, and then he found Christ, or Christ found him. And in his confessions, he's able to write that. Hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Same thing in the 17th century. A French Catholic theologian writes, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of each man which cannot be satisfied by any created thing, but only by God the Creator, made known through Jesus Christ. God calls us to rest and satisfaction in Jesus. So, question, have you found that satisfaction yet? Are you still trying to plug that emptiness within with earthly things that will never satisfy? Please stop it. Find your rest in Jesus. Have you heard the call of God in Jesus Christ? Growing up on the farm, we had calls, whistles actually. I had a horse, and I taught the horse to come at a whistle. Okay. The horse would stop eating grass and come running over to me because he knew what I had was better than chewing grass. He would get a carrot or an apple or some lucerne or something that was way better than grass. We had another call for the dogs. When we wanted the dogs to come, we'd go, and the dogs would come running. They knew the call would bring satisfaction to their bellies and they would get their food. We had a third call. It was for the humans. We lived on a farm, so rather than yelling out across the paddock, well, we did that as well, but rather than doing that, at lunchtime or at a mealtime, we'd go, and wherever you were, you would hear that and come running. Now, in each one of those cases, when the call went out, the response was met with satisfaction. We got what we desired because we heard the call and responded. The same with us. That deep longing, that desire within each one of us, The desire to feel good, look good, and have the goods, that's a desire that is met in hearing the call of God through Christ. We yearn to feel that way. That is satisfied for us in God and God alone. Yes, it's found in the most unlikely place here in this refugee camp that we call Earth. It's found in the cross. The cross of Christ 2,000 years ago, the most unlikely place to find satisfaction for those deep longings. But when we come to the cross, when we understand what Jesus did, we discover that he gave his all that we might have it all. He takes our death and he gives us the life that we so want, the eternal life. He paid a debt that he didn't owe, because we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. So the search is over. This is the prize that awaits us at the end of our eternal life, the call of Jesus, which draws us from earth to heaven, where ultimate satisfaction will be found. Look at verse 21. Jesus Christ, by his power, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. No more toothache. No more tiredness, no more aging, no more decay, no more feeling old and ugly and useless. We will feel good, we will look good, and we will have the eternal goods to enjoy forevermore. Isn't that worth being reminded of? Over and over again, we need this reminder. It's knowing our certain future hope, grounded in the Lord Jesus, that gets us through this life that we're enduring right here. So let's shift gears a little bit now and actually have a think about how we get through our refugee camp here. I think this picture says it all, actually. I love this picture. I don't know. It's a random picture I found. I don't know who it is or what he's doing. But I'm taking it that the picture, the Bible, is what he's reading. Probably isn't. The tent is an illustration of the fact that we're only here in a temporary existence. There's a wilderness of forests and, you know, in bushfire time, you don't want to be there. But he's got his binoculars pointed heavenward. It's a good illustration of how we can get through life as well. Keep your focus on what is coming. Because we can get pretty downcast in this life. We can get pretty bogged down. The cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the change in the chaos around we see, the fact that everyone we know and love in the end goes away. So we can look out, we can get distressed, we can look within and we can get really depressed. That's why it's so important to have our focus looking through the binoculars to our Lord. Because we look to Christ and we find rest. So we must grip onto our heavenly citizenship and let the rest go, pretty much. If you have Christ, you have it all. You don't need much else. It's interesting, is that some people stumble over Christ like a treasure in a field. Walking along and trip. Whoa, what's that? Oh, whoa! It's treasure. And they go away and sell everything else because the treasure of the kingdom is so priceless. It's just, they just trip over it. That's how I found Jesus, by the way. It was easy. I grew up in a Christian home. It just was a no-brainer. Of course I've got Jesus. I remember sitting as a 15-year-old going, well, I've got two options here. I can stick with the Lord Jesus and have eternal life, or I can chase my own whims and die. It's a no-brainer. I'm going with Jesus. But others, to come to Jesus is after a long and arduous search, like Augustine in the 4th century. Read his confessions if you want to know of someone who spent years restless and searching, and that's an illustration. There's the other illustration, you know, the treasure in it. The other one is a merchant looking for pearls, and he looks and searches after diligence. He finds the pearl of great price, and when he finds that, he throws away all his other little pearls and he hangs on to that kingdom pearl. And that's what it is for some of us. Some people just last week, I got a text message from a bloke I didn't even know, who said, thanks so much for the help you gave me years ago. I just want to let you know I'm getting baptized this afternoon. Now, I knew this guy 10 years ago, and I helped him. He was in all sorts of trouble. He was selling drugs, and he'd done some time in jail. He was an absolute mess. When I figured out who it was, I wrote back to him and said, I bet your mum is happy, because she worked for SNBC, and she had been praying for him tirelessly. This guy had chased the feel good, look good, and have the goods in everything in this world, recognised he didn't. Now he's with the Lord. He's come back, he was baptised last Sunday, praise the Lord. So that's how it works, isn't it? It's difficult, and they search everywhere else, trying to fill that vacuum, and find they can't. They come to the Lord and they find it. So I don't know where you are in your journey, but I want to encourage you to know this. If you want those deep longings that you have within fulfilled, come to Jesus, he will fulfill them. Because the kingdom is the fulfillment. And so Paul ends, doesn't he, with 4:1. He says, so my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. Our eternal purpose, we are called by God in Christ to be citizens of the eternal kingdom. And Paul says our earthly life is to be like running for that prize. Don't give up. Don't quit. I get knocked down, but I get up again. Actually, that sounds like good words for a song, doesn't it? But that's the attitude. This life is like the 15K pack march with 40 kilos of rocks on our back. Just because you have a moment of exhaustion, it's not a game stopper. Have a break. Catch your breath and keep going. And I'm pretty sure that's what Paul gets at in verse 13 when he tells us he forgets what's behind and he strains forward to what lies ahead. It's no good looking back all the time, either in despair or pride. Some people look back and go, I ran hard for Jesus for a week and now I'm just going to sit back and do nothing. Others look back in despair and go, I messed up in my teenage years, God's never going to forgive me, I'm done, I'm tapping out. Don't look back at all. Forgetting what is past, press on. I like the rear vision windscreen illustration at this point. Which one has the most glass? As you're driving your car, you glance in the rear vision and you keep your focus looking forward. It's so much bigger because that's the way that we are to do life. Look forward for good reason. Keep your eyes on the road ahead, not on the rear vision mirror of the Christian race. Press on, strain forward. In verse 15, all of us who are mature should take such a view of things. You're never going to get it perfect in this life. Maturity is not perfection. Christianity is like growing up. As I said at the start, we've been given the robes of righteousness. They don't fit yet, but as we grow up and mature in Jesus, we will, bit by bit, fit into them better and better. So keep tracking. Keep encouraging each other. Since our eternal purpose is to be citizens of God's kingdom, let's run our earthly race with that prize constantly in mind. And just personally, this impacts me in this way. Because I know where I'm going, I don't have to have a midlife crisis. Now I'm 47, about to have a midlife crisis. I know I don't have to have one. Because I've got it all. I think midlife crises has come when you get to that point in your life where you realise, oh heck, I've done nothing and my life's nearly over. Well, half over. And so you start to feel that sense of breathlessness and panic that goes, oh dear, I haven't done anything. I haven't done the world trip. I haven't got the Lamborghini. I haven't got the girl. Whatever it is for you. Rest easy. You've got it all. If you've got the Lord Jesus, you've got it all. I don't need to have a crisis. And neither do you. Let me pray. And I do hope I've been an encouragement to all of you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that does give us such hope of an eternity where we will be forever with our Lord and Saviour, the one who gave his life that we might live. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they too may come to know the Lord Jesus more fully and to make him known in the way that they live their lives. Help us all, Lord, to go from here rejoicing in your goodness and continuing to live with energy and enthusiasm the life and the race that you've set out for us to run. Amen.